Okay, we have been going through the Gospel of John, John chapter 8, and today we're planning to cover the end of chapter 8 in the Gospel of John. And just to pick up where we left off, Jesus is having a rather heated discussion, an argument with a group of Jews. And the argument touched on a few things that we talked about the last few classes. One is spiritual slavery versus freedom. That's one of the issues. Jesus indicated that the Jews were in slavery, and the Jews said, no, no, we're free people. We've never been slaves. Another one was lineage, that the Jews, whether they're Jews, are the sons of Satan or the sons of Abraham and the children of God. Another thing was in the prior lesson, it gets down to a point where the Jews are so upset with Jesus that they just say, you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed, which are probably the two worst insults that they can think of, so things are degenerated in the discussion. So we're picking up at a real low point from here. Let's continue in John chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 51 to 53. Reading from the New King James. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham's dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? So Jesus says, if anyone keeps his word, they're never going to see death. The Jews take this literally, understandably, and they're saying, wait a minute. Abraham, the father of all the Jews, is dead. The prophets are all dead. And you're telling me that if someone follows your teachings, they're never going to die. So you're definitely possessed by a demon. So let's back up and ask ourselves some questions. This class, to be honest with you, was much harder to prepare for than most of the classes I've been teaching in this series. And the reason is because long ago, I read a book called How to Read a Book, and it talks about active reading, and it says an active reader asks questions as he's reading the text. And then, unlike in a conversation, if I'm having a conversation with somebody, I can ask you a question, you can give me the answer. In active reading, you ask the question, and then unfortunately, you have to go and dig out the answer. So, there's a series of, to me, very obvious questions that come up, but I unfortunately had to go back and dig out the answer. And then the other thing is I'm trying to go back to primary sources to find other places in the scripture or maybe early Christians who shed some light on it. So one thing, obvious question to me, when Jesus says he will never see death, what does he mean by that? Because obviously, all the people Jesus is talking to in this story are dead. So what does he mean? Earlier on, he had talked about eternal life, but here the language is a little different. He says, you'll never see death if you hold to my teaching. So what does he mean by that? In John 3, Jesus had said, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up in John 3:14. Then he goes on to say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So Jesus talked about people would have everlasting life, but here it says they won't see death. And this is very disturbing to the people who were listening to him. In John 6, in John 6:40, Jesus said, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up in the last day. So Jesus had talked about eternal life, but here he says, you won't see death. So what does he mean here? A little later on in the Gospel of John, John chapter 11, this is at the tomb of Lazarus, when Jesus is speaking to Martha outside the tomb of her dead brother. In John 11, 25 and 26, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? So in John chapter 11, Jesus is clearly using the word die in two different senses. He says, "He who believes in me, though he dies, he will live. And he, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." So he's forcing you to say, well, he's using die in two different senses here. What's he talking about? So it's kind of like a riddle when he's using this expression about death. And let's pursue it a little further. Let's read in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, how the word death appears in the scriptures. So Jesus, you know, John the author of Revelation starts off where he's seeing a vision of Christ glorified and resurrected. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice like the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of death and Hades.'" So, of course, Hades is the place where the dead go. The spirits of the dead are awaiting the final resurrection, the last day. So Jesus portrays himself. He's the conqueror of death. He says, "I am alive, I was dead, and I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." So Jesus has the power over death. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he's talking to one of the churches there, and he says, "Do not fear about those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, that you will be in tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So, the second death, what is that talking about? This makes me think of anybody who ever read Lord of the Rings story. What do hobbits have after breakfast? Mm-hmm. They have second breakfast, okay? They like to eat a lot, I guess. So they have, after breakfast, they have second breakfast, and there's a second death, too. So once is bad enough, he says, the second death. He says, "Though the promise is those who are faithful until death and who overcome will not be hurt by the second death." So there's a teaching here that there are two deaths to be concerned about. So the question is, which one is he talking about? I think maybe that explains why in John chapter 11 at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus can be talking about death in two different senses, because there's a first death and there's a second death. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. We'll read verses 11 to 15. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and whose face from whose face the earth and heaven fled, and there was found no place for him. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire is the second death. Where else do we learn about the lake of fire? In Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus tells the story of the sheep and the goats, where he talks about those who are on the left. Jesus talked about the day of judgment will be, he'll be separating, everyone will be gathered before him, and as a judge, everyone will be separated out as the sheep and the goats, and the wicked will be cast into the punishment of everlasting fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels, as Jesus said in Matthew 25. This also reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, when he sent out the 12 to preach throughout Israel. Let's turn there. It's the importance of understanding the second death. The death is definitely not the end of everything. In Matthew chapter 10, there's a great statement by Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So this is what Jesus is saying. Don't be concerned about the first death. What can people do? The only thing that people can do to you is they can torture you, and worst case, they can kill you. He says, don't worry about that. Don't fear people who can only kill you in the first death. You need to fear the one who can cast body and soul into hellfire. So putting all this together, when Jesus says, whoever obeys my teaching will not taste death, what's he talking about? I think he's talking about the second death. This is what it talks about in Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. The second death is the death of the after the day of judgment. After we die the first time, all the dead are raised and judged. The second death. That's the concern. So, Novatian, he's an early Christian writer in Rome. He died around the year 257 A.D. He talked about this passage, and he said this really tells something significant about Jesus. He's trying to explain to people who respect the scriptures and believe in Jesus about the divinity of Christ. And he asks a rhetorical question for people who just believe that Jesus was a man and a great prophet. He says, if Christ is only a man, how does he say, if any man shall keep my word, he shall not see death forever? That's in John 8:51. Not to see death forever? What is this but immortality? But immortality is the associative divinity, because divinity is immortal, and immortality is the fruit of divinity. For every man is mortal, and immortality cannot be from that which is mortal. Therefore, from Christ, as a mortal man, immortality cannot arise. He's saying, if Jesus is just a man, how can he say, I can give you immortality where you'll never die? He can't possibly do that. And he continues, he says, but he says, whoever keeps my word shall not see death forever. Therefore, the word of Christ affords immortality, and by immortality affords divinity. But though it's not possible to maintain that one who is himself mortal can make another immortal, yet the words of Christ not only set forth, but affords immortality. And he goes on and he says, if he were only a man, he couldn't give this. But by giving divinity by immortality, he proves himself to be God, which if he wasn't God, he couldn't give. So it's, you know, basically, if he's saying, you follow me and I will give you immortality, he couldn't possibly be a man. Only God can say something like that. Only God has the power to do that. So he's making a point of who Jesus is, what this says about Jesus. Well, why does this matter today that Jesus says, if you follow my teachings, I'll give you eternal life? Well, for one thing, there are so many statements throughout the Gospel of John that support the idea that Jesus is not just a man, he's not just a prophet, but he's not just the Messiah, but he's also God in the flesh. He's fully God and fully man. And as I'm reading the early Christians, they're using these statements throughout the Gospel of John to support that. So as we're reaching out to people who believe in Jesus, at least that he's a prophet like the Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses, I think it's important for us to understand that. If we understand the claims that Christ makes, that he makes some statements that only God can make. I'm also reminded, I had an old friend of mine, a guy I've known for 40 years. We got together for lunch this last week. And, you know, it's been a long time since we'd had a serious conversation. So here we are in our mid-60s, and we're comparing notes in kind of the fourth quarter in life of, okay, what are you doing or what have you been doing and what are you planning to do from here on out? And my friend was, he goes to church. He would consider himself to be a Christian. And his main focus is he wants to help other people, which is a wonderful thing. He's not just trying to live for pleasure, but in the time that he has, he really wants to help other people in ways that he can. And so we're both comparing notes on what we're trying to do the last part of our lives. And I told him what I was trying to do. I said, you know, our life is short. I said, if we really believe in this, that Jesus is the Son of God, I think the most important thing is, number one, I need to be prepared for the day of judgment and for eternal life. That's the most important thing. And then helping my family and my friends and as many people as possible to be prepared for that day. I said, that's really what I want to do as I'm moving into the fourth quarter and moving into my retirement years. I want to be focused on that because that seems like the most important thing to do. And his response to that was very telling. He said that while he goes to church, he really doesn't think that much about what happens after you die. He really doesn't think about it at all. And he's not concerned about that either for his own life or for that of other people. And, you know, there are many people who would say they believe in Jesus and they follow Jesus, but they just want to be nice people and have a good life and help other people. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but I think you're missing the point of what he's saying. Because Jesus says, you follow me and you will never see death. This is the thing that he offers people. Not if you follow me, you're going to have a good life. We're looking at scripture earlier. It says in Psalm 34, it says, many of the afflictions of the righteous is that you follow God, buckle up. It could be a tough life. I'm reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's great that Christians want to help other people and serve other people, but let's not miss what our real goal is in the process. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's start reading in verse 13. This is Paul is writing here. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Yes, and we're found to be false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise up if in fact the dead don't rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So Paul puts it in the starkest possible terms, that if we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, if we don't believe in eternal life, then Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. Our preaching is useless. Our faith is useless. All those who've died in the faith are perishing. And we are, of all the people on the face of the earth, the most pitiable. Paul understood the goal is eternal life. The goal is heaven. It's not having a nice life here. So he's very logical. Paul goes on a little later. He says, I didn't face wild beasts in Ephesus for nothing. So I'm assuming he's talking about he was thrown in the arena with the lions, the bears, or the tigers, whatever, to fight against them because he was a Christian. So he's telling us we're not just living for this life. So this is the offer of Jesus, is that if anyone holds to his teachings, they will not see death. Let's continue in John chapter 8. We're going to read verses 54 to 59. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went away to the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So, flow of the story, Jesus says the Father honors him. He had earlier said that he honors the Father. He says, "I know God, who's my Father, but you don't." He calls his opponents liars. And then he makes an interesting statement. He says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad." And his opponents understandably say, "You're not even 50 years old." Now, how old was Jesus, actually? I mean, we know from Luke chapter 3, at the beginning of his ministry, he was around 30. So I'm guessing he's probably in his early 30s. He says, "Wait a minute. You said Abraham saw your day. You're not even 50. And Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Jesus." So he said, you know, what's that all about? That's impossible that Abraham saw your day. You're only about 50 years. You're not even 50 years old. And then Jesus comes back with a rather puzzling statement. He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And his opponents take up stones to stone him, but he escapes. So a couple of questions, a couple of obvious questions jump out to me. Why did Jesus say, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day" in John 8:56? Abraham died about 2,000 years before Jesus. So what is he talking about? "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." So I'm struggling with this question. What does that mean? And I was discussing this with Allison the other day, and she said, and it makes sense. She says maybe Jesus just meant that Abraham was looking forward to Jesus coming in the future, because after all, it was promised to him that all the tribes and all the nations on the earth will be blessed through him, through his seed, through his the one that would come through his son Isaac. It's in Genesis 17 and Genesis 22. So maybe Abraham was kind of looking into the future, And he was dreaming about the great fulfillment of the promise. That in that sense, when he says, Abraham saw my day, that he was talking figuratively about Abraham was looking forward to Jesus coming. So, well, that's a possibility. John Chrysostom, who is was a teacher, and he's a bishop in Constantinople, and he lived 347 to 407, and he was a preacher there, and he gave a series of sermons going through the Gospel of John, and somebody in the church wrote down his notes, and we have it today. And he talked about this statement of Jesus, and he gave his opinion about it. When he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, here's what John Chrysostom said, here's what I think it means. He said, my day seems to me to mean the day of crucifixion, which Abraham foreshadowed typically by the offering of the ram and of Isaac. So he's saying that in a type or a foreshadowing that Abraham saw the day of Christ's crucifixion in the story in Genesis 22. If you think about the story of Genesis 22, the parallels between Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac with the crucifixion of Jesus, there are several. First of all, in Genesis 22:2, it says that God is willing to sacrifice his beloved son. The father is willing to do that, Abraham. They take a journey by donkey, and then they go by foot to the place of sacrifice. The son carries the wood up the hill to the place of the sacrifice. I mean, that's Jesus carrying the cross, Genesis 22:6. It says that the son is bound hand and foot and laid upon the wood at the place of the sacrifice. That's Genesis 22:9. The son who's given over to death, in a sense, was raised from the dead figuratively. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, 17 to 19. God provided a sheep or a male ram as a substitute for the sacrifice, as the Jesus is taking our place on the sacrifice in Genesis 22. And that's what John chapter 1, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then at the end, after the angel interrupts Abraham's plan to sacrifice his son, the angel announces, as a result of this act of sacrifice, the angel proclaims, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you've done this, because you've obeyed my voice. So this is that a blessing will go out to all the people in the world because of what you just did here. So what Chrysostom is saying is that the day that Abraham saw the day of Christ's crucifixion in a foreshadowing or in a type when he was called to sacrifice his son Isaac, because of all these elements, you know, the cross, the crucifixion, being laid on the wood, the beloved son, all these different things, and the substitution of the lamb in the end. So Irenaeus, who's writing a little earlier than John Chrysostom, he lived 130 to 200. He was a bishop of the church in Lyon, which would be in Gaul or modern-day France. He saw a similar connection. I'll read from what he said. Now, the other earlier quote was from homilies from the Gospel of John, homily number 55 from John Chrysostom. This is from, the next quote is from Nicene Fathers, volume 1, page 467. It's Irenaeus, a work called Against Heresies. And he says, Irenaeus says, for Abraham, according to his faith, followed the command of the word of God, and with a ready mind delivered up as a sacrifice to God his only begotten and beloved son, in order that God also might be pleased to offer up for all seed his own beloved and only begotten son as a sacrifice for our redemption. Since then, Abraham was a prophet and saw in the spirit the day of the Lord's coming and the dispensation of his suffering, through whom both he himself and all who follow his example of faith, trust in God, should be saved, he rejoiced exceedingly. The Lord, therefore, was not unknown to Abraham, whose day he desired to see. So seeing the same thing with the connection with Abraham And that statement in John 8, he looked forward to seeing his day. Abraham did. There's another perspective by another early Christian writer, Tertullian. So one perspective, Abraham rejoiced in seeing his day because he saw the day of Christ's crucifixion in type as a foreshadowing in Genesis 22. There's another perspective by Tertullian, early Christian writer who was from North Africa, lived around 160 to 230 AD. He took it literally when it says, Abraham saw my day. He took it as Abraham literally saw the Son of God. How did he figure that out? It's a work called Against Praxeus. Tertullian is trying to correct an error, which I still run across today in the church. I mean, this is 1,800 years ago. The error is still kicking around. People were trying to explain how Jesus, the Son of God, could be divine, but there's only one God. So their explanation of Praxeus and people like that was, well, the Son of God is the Father, that they're the same person, okay? That the Son of God is the Father, kind of the Father turned into the Son, but they're really the same exact person. I mean, that causes all kinds of problems. You start to think about it. And Tertullian is pointing out the problems with that error, that the Son is the same person as the Father. He said, you know, John chapter 6, he points out, it says that Jesus was sent by the Father, and he did the Father's will, not his own. So obviously they're not the same person. And in John 14, he says the Father is greater than he is. So Tertullian is explaining why that doesn't make sense. There's only one God, but that there are three persons. And so he's explaining the orthodox understanding of the nature of the Father and the Son as being one God, yet distinct persons. And he points out he uses the Old Testament to back this up, not just the Gospel of John. He says, after all, Genesis chapter 1, it says, let us make man in our image. Well, who's the us that it's talking about? It's plural, not singular. Genesis 1, 26. Genesis 3, 22, it says, behold, man has become like one of us. So it's the same thing. He says this is talking about the Father and the Son and the Spirit perhaps also. He uses the Old Testament to make the point that there is a plurality of persons in one God. Then he makes another point. He goes to the story of Moses in Exodus 33. Moses asks to see God, and the Lord tells him, no man can see my face and live. That's in Exodus chapter 33. It's in verses 13 to 20. So he says, you can't see my face. No man can see my face and live. And of course, there are several statements about that in the New Testament. John 1:18, 1 Timothy 6, 16 and 17, that say that it is impossible for us to see God, which is referring to the Father. But then Tertullian points out that after establishing it's impossible to see God, he goes back to the Old Testament. He says, but several people saw God. And he asks a rhetorical question here. He says, how does it come to pass that the Almighty invisible God, who no man has seen nor can see, who dwells in light unapproachable, who dwells not in temple made with hands, from before whose sight the earth trembles, the mountains melt like wax, who holds the whole world in his hand like a nest, whose throne is heaven and earth his footstool, in whom is every place, but himself is in no place, who is the utmost bound of the universe. So this is a long question. He's just kind of laying out this here. He says, how does it happen, I say, that he, who though most high, should yet have walked in the paradise, in the cool of evening, in the quest of Adam, and should have shut up the ark after Noah entered it, and at Abraham's tent should have refreshed himself under an oak, and have called them Moses out of the burning bush and appeared as the fourth in the furnace of the Babylonian monarch, although there he's called the Son of Man. Unless all these events had happened as an image, a mirror, and an enigma of the future incarnation, surely even these things could not have been believed, even of the Son of God, unless they've been given to us in the Scripture. So he says, these are unbelievable things. It says that you can't see God, yet God is appearing and doing all these things. And he's talking about God appearing at the tent of Mamre here, which is obviously it's talking about the story of when the Lord comes down with the two angels and has lunch with Abraham and Sarah. Tertullian goes on and says, he said, Jesus said, and he's quoting from John 8, Jesus said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you've not known him, but I know him. If I should say I don't know him, I'd be like a liar like you, but I know him and keep his saying. But then he goes on to say, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He rejoiced, he saw it and was glad. He certainly proves that it was not the Father that appeared to Abraham, but the Son. So conclusion, he believed that when it says in Genesis 17 that the Lord, and in the Septuagint, literally it says God, along with two others, and in Genesis 19 we find out the two others are angels, met with Abraham. Genesis 18, 1, he's referred to as God in the Septuagint. In Genesis 18, 25, when Abraham is arguing with him about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he's concerned about his nephew Lot, and he says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? So he's referred to as God, as the judge of the whole earth. Yet, on the other hand, he's coming down and having some water, enjoying the cool of the shade and the heat of the day with his two friends, and coming and having a meal and a conversation with Abraham and Sarah. He says that can't be the Father. That has to be the Son of God, who is also divine. So his point is, when it says that Abraham saw my day, Jesus is the Son of God, the Word of God, who was before all things and who appeared actually physically to Abraham before the incarnation. So that's the point that Tertullian is making. Now, maybe both perspectives are true, but I really can't argue with him on that. Now, the last question is, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. In the discussions, wait a minute, you're only 50 years old, Abraham's been dead a long time, how can Abraham have seen you? He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now notice, he doesn't say, which you would think, he doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was, past tense. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And in a lot of translations, they'll put the I am in capital letters. The distinction between capital and lowercase is not in the original text. This is the translators who are doing that. In many modern translations and modern commentaries, it will make a point in the footnote of the Bible and say something along the lines of, I am is the name of God that was revealed in Exodus chapter 13. Okay? And being a tremendously skeptical person who doesn't believe anything unless I see it for myself with my own eyes, I go back and I'm reading in the story, and the New Testament's in Greek, so I want to read the Old Testament in Greek to say, does it actually say that? And my conclusion was, no, it doesn't actually say that. In fact, I brought this to my Greek teacher. I said, you know, everybody says that I am, in John 8, is referring back to Exodus, but that's not what it says there. And I'll tell you what it says. The word I am is ego, for I, ego, a me, I am. And so they say, well, I am is the divine name of God. You know, we sing the song, He is the great I am. Okay, the great, actually, if you're reading in the Greek Old Testament, which is the Old Testament quoted by the apostles, it's the same language as the New Testament, and so it was used by the early church. What it says is, in Genesis 13, Moses' first objection, when God says, you're the man, you're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and Moses says, forget it. The people won't believe me. He says, when I go and tell them that God told me to, we're all going to leave here, the first thing that they're going to say is, really, what's his name? Who is this God that you're talking to? And the Lord provides an answer. And in the Septuagint, what it says is, God says, I am the existing one. So I am isn't his name, it's the introduction to what he says. I am the existing one. Now read it from, let's turn here, Exodus chapter 3. I'm reading from the verse translation based on the Septuagint. But this is exactly what it says in the Greek. Exodus 3:13. So Moses said to God, indeed, when I go to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What'll I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am the existing one. He also said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the existing one has sent me to you. Now, this is, you know, the Jews consider this is the divine name of God. Now, which you don't pronounce, you only write it out, and you don't use the vowels, you use the, what are the other things, the vowels, the consonants. Yeah, you just use the consonants, you don't use the vowels, you don't pronounce the name. So this is the divine name of God, which no one pronounces. Now, God didn't say, don't pronounce my name, just write it out here and pass them notes. He says, tell them, the existing one sent me to you. Now, this is a big deal among Jehovah's Witnesses, because they'll say, this is the name of God. In the King James, it's Jehovah. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew from the King James. This is the name of God, Jehovah, that's his name. Now, the name of God here is the existing one. Now, what kind of a name is that? The existing one. That isn't a name. That's a slam on all the other gods of Egypt. What is that saying? If God says, I am the existing one, what is that saying about all the gods that the Egyptians worship? They don't exist. I am the existing God. It's a slam on all the false religions on the face of the earth, because he's the only God that's existing. That's not a name. I love the quote from Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr is explaining to the Romans, who are pagans who worship all kinds of different gods. This is in Nicene Fathers, Volume 1, page 183, in Justin Martyr's first apology. And he's talking about the name of God. And he says, he's explaining the Christian faith to Romans. He says, no one can utter the name of the ineffable God. If anyone dares to say there is a name, he raves with a hopeless madness. He said, this is the God who fulfilled the universe, who created everything. He doesn't have a name. There's no name of God. There's no label you can pin on God. This is just, he's God. He is the existing one. That's not a name at all. So, but that's the picture. So when he says, before Abraham was, I am, he's not applying the name of God to himself there at all, regardless of what it tells you in the commentary. You know, I don't want you to believe what I'm telling you. I'm putting all the information in the notes. You can see it in an interlinear Septuagint. for yourself. But that's not, I am is not the divine name in the Greek Old Testament. So I realized, and people told me this in the past because they're trying to prove the divinity of Christ. There's just dozens of ways to prove it without that are completely legit. Also, none of the early Christians who spoke Greek that I ever saw make this connection that modern writers do, that they spoke Greek, and they never said that. God is the existing one in the Greek Old Testament. Origen made a point about this statement of Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. This is a work called Against Celsus where he talks about this. He says, we worship one God, the Father and the Son. Therefore, as we have explained in our argument against the worship of other gods, still continues valid. And we do not reverence beyond measure one who has but lately appeared, as though he didn't exist before. So we believe himself when he says, before Abraham was, I am. So it's basically saying, we worship the Son of God as divine because he didn't just appear at some point in time. He always was. As he himself said, before Abraham was, I am. John Chrysostom discusses this unusual statement by Jesus, and he says, but why did he not say, before Abraham was, I was? Instead, he says, I am. As the Father uses the expression, I am, so also does Christ. For it signifies a continuous being, irrespective of all time, on which account the expression seemed to them to be blasphemous. So that's why they stoned him, because he was saying, before Abraham was, I am. He's saying, he has no beginning. He is completely outside of time. It's not that he was, but he has no beginning. He just exists. He has existed. He's outside of time. And that's why it was a quality which can only be shared by God himself. And so that's why he was killed. And after all, it does say in John chapter 1, verse 1, the story begins, in the beginning, the Word of God was with God in the beginning. In Colossians 1:17, it says, he is before all things. That this is the Son of God. He has no origin in time. Therefore, he is divine. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of worship. And he can say, I am, because he has no beginning in time. Novatian, who's an elder in the church in Rome, died around 257, said, if Christ was only a man, how did he say before Abraham was, I am? For no man can be before him from whom he self is. Nor can it be that anyone should have been prior to him of whom he said he had taken his origin. Yet Christ, though he is born of Abraham, said that before he is before Abraham. So he's saying, he goes on to say, look, Christ is descended from Abraham, but he says he's before Abraham. How could this be possible for any man, for any human being? This could only be true, either he's lying or he's divine. There's no other way that this statement of his could be true. That's in Novatian's treatise concerning the Trinity. So, a lot of deep stuff today. This is just trying to understand what is Jesus talking about when he's saying these deep things that are getting him in great trouble. Just to wrap it up here, basically, Jesus promises that those who follow him will never see death. Meaning, he's referring to second death in the lake of fire. He's saying we have the opportunity of immortality, of living forever, something that normally will be only a part of divinity. And really, what matters more than that? Jesus himself said in Mark 8, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This is the goal of our faith. It's eternal life. And that if we follow Jesus' teachings, we can have that. This is a wonderful thing. Jesus said that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. Now, perhaps he meant, as some of the early Christian writers said, that Abraham saw the day of the Son of God. He saw the crucifixion of the Son of God in figure in Genesis 22. Or perhaps, as Tertullian said, he's referring to the fact that he literally saw the Son of God appearing at the tree of Mamre, where it says that he had an encounter with, he saw God and ate with him. Now, of course, it's impossible to see the Father, but we can see the Son. The Son can take on physical form and can be seen, the Son of God, who is also divine. And then Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. It's a mysterious statement that speaks of the timelessness of the Son of God and also points to his divine nature. His enemies understood it that way, and they tried to kill him for that reason. So I hope that we can have a deeper understanding of the relationship of who Jesus is and his relationship with his Father, so that we can accurately explain that to people who are very confused about that. Amen. Mm-hmm.